The hymn that we were just singing is a hymn that celebrates the reality that as the Christian church, our roots are in the Old Testament scriptures, and that we are part of the elect of God from all ages who belong to Jesus Christ and have been saved by grace through faith. Both the church militant, which is here now upon the earth, and the church triumphant in heaven. And it's a good hymn to sing tonight because that is part of the theme of the text, part of the text we're going to look at tonight and that I want to take up in the message this evening. Follow with me as I read now Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Verse 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to exercise our minds upon your word and seeking to understand it, we pray that you would give us light, that you would help us to understand what the Spirit is saying through the Apostle Paul. And not only to understand it, but we pray that these truths would be deeply rooted in our hearts, and that they might become a part of us, and that they would never be shaken loose from us. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is the account of David's mighty men, and particularly one of them. His name was Eleazar. You may remember the story of Eleazar. Perhaps you don't. It's not one of those things that's one of the major stories of the Bible that everyone knows about. But the Philistines were gathered for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. But we read that this man Eleazar arose and attacked the Philistines while everyone else is retreating, until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought a great victory. His hand clung to his sword so tightly that it stuck to it. Apparently his fingers had to be pried open when the battle was over. Well, brothers and sisters, that life and death grip with which Eleazar held to his sword, that's the kind of grip that we need to have upon our spiritual sword, the Bible. It's the kind of grip we need to have upon the doctrines of the faith. For the Philistines are not nearly as dangerous as the satanic principalities and powers in heavenly places, the alluring tug of the world, and the deceitfulness of false teachers, and our own remaining sin that would seek to loosen our hold and to break our grip upon the biblical gospel and the doctrines of our faith. And that's one of the reasons we need to study and to understand the book of Romans. So as we return this evening to our study of this epistle, I remind you that we have recently come to a very important turning point in this epistle. Chapter 3, verse 21 marks the beginning of an entirely new section and one of the major sections of this great epistle. The last major section began back in chapter 1, verse 18. And beginning there, Paul has spent 2.5 chapters proving that all men, Jews as well as Gentiles, are sinners under the wrath of God, under condemnation, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And then all of that argumentation is brought to a conclusion and a climax in verses 19 and 20 of this third chapter, where Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But then we come to this new section of the letter, and it begins with these wonderful words, "But now." So having presented the dilemma of man's condition, Paul is now beginning to present the solution that God himself has provided in the gospel. He's answering the question, how then can sinful men, unrighteous men, which we all are by nature, how can a sinner be right with God and accepted by him instead of condemned to hell forever? Well, the answer, he tells us, is found in a righteousness provided by God to be received by faith in Jesus Christ. And here in verses 21 to 31, we have what is really the heart of this great epistle, and it could be argued that it's the heart of the entire Bible. All of the essential points of the gospel are packed into this passage, particularly verses 21 to 26. Many of the key words of the gospel are found here: righteousness of God, faith in Christ, grace, justification, redemption, propitiation. It's all right here in the last half of this third chapter. In fact, referring specifically to verses 21 and through 26, Luther called this passage, quoting him, the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. So it's very important. In fact, every phrase in this section of the epistle is important. Each statement is like a window shedding more light on our understanding and appreciation of the glory of the gospel. Paul begins in verse 21 by telling us that this great transition and turning point, that it has to do with the revelation of the righteousness of God. Notice the language again in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Is revealed. And the main question that took up the first message on this text was this: what is the meaning of the righteousness of God in this statement? And we saw both from the immediate context and the larger context of the book of Romans, and also from Paul's use of the same language in other epistles, that what Paul is telling us here is that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God in this way, that it reveals to us a divine righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness that God imputes or credits to sinners who believe, a righteousness that he gives to us as a gift of grace. It is a righteous standing in God's sight, a divine righteousness that God credits to sinners who believe the gospel. But then Paul has a lot more to say about this divine gift of righteousness. There are at least three things he tells us about it in these first two verses, verses 21 and 22. First, he tells us that this righteousness is apart from the law. That was the focus of the last message. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And we saw that what Paul is saying there is that this righteousness is not obtained by our efforts to keep the law, God's law. This is a righteousness that becomes ours, not by our efforts to obey God. It is apart from the law. Or as he later says in chapter 4, it is apart from works. And if that were not the case, there would be no hope for any of us. For as Paul has labored to demonstrate in the preceding chapters, we've already blown it with regard to keeping the law, because we are all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one, and therefore by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, declared righteous in God's sight. Verse 20. So if we're to stand righteous in God's sight, that righteousness must be a gift. And it's not something that we earn or acquire by our own works. So he tells us that this righteousness by which sinners are justified is apart from the works of the law. But now there are two other things he tells us about this righteousness in these first two verses. Secondly, he tells us that it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And that will be the focus in the time remaining this evening. And then thirdly, he tells us that it is acquired by faith in Jesus Christ. It is to all who believe, which I hope to take up next time. So this righteousness is a righteousness from God. It's a righteousness God credits to sinners. He puts to their account who have no righteousness of their own. And that righteousness is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, his obedience, the whole of his obedience unto death. It is put to our account. And it makes us and puts us in right standing with God. It is apart from the works of the law. And now we're told, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we take that up this evening. Or it could be translated, being witnessed to or testified to by the law and the prophets. That's the idea. Well, what I want to do is to first give a very brief exposition of this phrase itself so that we understand it. And then I want to spend some time on some of the extremely important implications of what Paul says here. So first, let's open up the phrase itself. Two questions. We'll use as crowbars to kind of pry open the meaning. We'll use two questions tonight. What is meant by the law and the prophets? And what does Paul tell us that the law and the prophets do? So first of all, what is meant by the law and the prophets? Well, most of you probably already know that this was a common way of referring to the Old Testament scriptures. The law, referring to the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets, referring to the rest of the Old Testament. Now, occasionally, the Old Testament was referred to more specifically, as it is in Luke 24:44, as the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And sometimes you'll find the entire Old Testament simply referred to as the law. But more generally, most often, it's simply referred to as the law and the prophets. And there are many examples of this in the New Testament. So Paul is talking then about the Old Testament scriptures. That's what is meant here by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. Now the second question is, what does he tell us the Old Testament scriptures do? Well, he tells us that they witness or they testify. They bear witness to something. And what do they bear witness to? Well, they bear witness to this righteousness of God that is apart from the works of the law and is received by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the connection. In other words, Paul is telling us very clearly, very directly, that the Old Testament scriptures bear witness to the gospel that he preached. They bear witness to the gospel of justification and salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Now, this is a very important statement. We can just read over this and pass over, but it's very important. Paul is concerned that what he has just said not be misunderstood. Now, he has just said this, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." Now, those words, "but now," you may remember, and "is revealed," include a time reference. The word "now" literally means "now at this moment," the word translated here, or "now at this present time." But now, at this time, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So there's this time element here. In one sense, Paul can say that this has only just now been revealed. But we have to be careful here. There are those today who then argue that the gospel of justification by faith in Christ was not revealed in the Old Testament. But is that what Paul is really saying? No. Paul is very careful to underscore that that is not what he is saying. He's not saying that this way of salvation is entirely new. And so here in this same verse, he immediately says, "This was witnessed to by the law and the prophets," by the Old Testament. So there's a sense in which we can say that it's just now been unveiled in history. It has been unveiled and manifested in a manner that was not true before. A definite transition has occurred in redemptive history. It's a transition from promise to fulfillment. The gospel promise was already made known in the Old Testament. The promise that Christ would come, the promise of a suffering Savior who would redeem his people from their sins and so on. It was made known by means of promise and by types and pictures, prophetic predictions. But the promise had not yet been fulfilled. So there is a transition that has occurred, Paul says. But now, at this time, a definite transition has occurred in redemptive history, a transition from promise to fulfillment. Christ has now actually come. Christ has lived a sinless life on this earth. Christ has suffered. He has died on the cross. The atonement has actually been made by the God-man. He has risen from the dead. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. This has happened now. Even in Paul's generation, in space and time, the great turning point in all of history has now taken place. It has been revealed. Now, but now, the righteousness of God is revealed. However, again, Paul wants us to understand that in another sense, the gospel that he preaches is nothing new. It's not a departure. It's not a breaking away from the Old Testament scriptures. It's not some new way of salvation. It's simply a continuation of what God had already been doing. It's the fulfillment of what God had already promised, going all the way back to the beginning and running right through the Old Testament. It's simply another act in one and the same divine drama. Now, this is something that's very characteristic of Paul. It's what we constantly see in his preaching. That's recorded for us in the book of Acts. It's what we constantly see in his epistles. There's this concern to show that the message that he preaches is really not new. The historical events on which it is based had just happened. In a sense, as our confession says, the covenant of grace, the full discovery thereof, was not until Christ actually came and he actually fulfilled the promise. And the new covenant was established. Those events had just happened. But on the other hand, it's not new in the sense that this is some new idea. It's a message rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, let me give you some examples of how the apostle constantly does this. Let's look at an example of his preaching over in Acts chapter 13. And I'm not going to read this, but this is probably the longest account that we have of one of Paul's sermons. If you'll turn over there, at least want to familiarize you with it. It begins in verse 16, where we read, "Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen.'" And beginning there all the way down to verse 47, we have the first recorded example of Paul's evangelistic preaching. Now, if you read down through this sermon, you will notice that he begins, here's what he does, he begins by reviewing Israel's long history to show that God sent Jesus as a descendant of David according to his promise. And that everything that happened to Jesus during the days of his earthly ministry fulfilled the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. He was condemned and crucified as the prophets said he would. Afterward, he was raised from the dead as the prophets said he would be. That's the emphasis, that's the focus of verses 16 to 33. In the latter half of his sermon, Paul quotes from Psalm 2:7, then from Isaiah 55:3, then from Psalm 16:10, to confirm that the resurrection was indeed prophesied. And in verse 41, he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, as he warns about the danger of unbelief. And then at the end of his sermon, in verse 47, he quotes from Isaiah 49:6, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." And he quotes that to show that his preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, and not just exclusively to the Jews, that too was rooted in the promise of the Old Testament scriptures concerning these days, these new covenant days. Now, when you have opportunity, read through this sermon, and you'll see that Paul's preaching was full of references to the Old Testament. He's very concerned to show that what has happened in the Christ event is but the fulfillment of what God had already promised. That's just one example. There are other examples in the book of Acts. And then we see this, of course, constantly in his epistles. We're going to see it over and over as we continue in our study. We've already seen it back in chapter 1. You remember Paul's introduction to his epistle to the Romans. How did he introduce this epistle? He said, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We see it now in our text here in Romans 3:21 as he begins to open up this great gospel. And then after setting forth the doctrine of justification by faith alone here in chapter 3, we're going to find that in chapter 4, who does he appeal to as an example of this? He appeals to the Old Testament example of Abraham. And then to the words of David to show that this has always been God's method of saving sinners. And he keeps going back to the Old Testament like this throughout this epistle. Indeed, having begun this letter in this way, he ends it in the same way. In chapter 16, verse 26, going to the last chapter of the book, picking up with verse 25. Here's how this epistle ends, the last verses of this epistle. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began." Yes, in one sense, the fullness of the gospel was not yet revealed until Christ actually came. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, according to the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, still not through, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the command of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. It is now made fully manifest, but it's not really something new. It was already made known by the prophetic scriptures. Well, we could go on giving example after example like this in Paul's epistles, in Peter's epistles. The apostles took great pains to emphasize that the gospel they preached, in the language of our text, was witnessed to by God through the Old Testament scriptures. Well, having sought now to open up the content and the meaning of this phrase in the time remaining, I want us to consider some of the important implications of what Paul says here. What does all of this mean when it comes to our understanding of the Bible, and what does it mean practically for us as a church and for each of us as individuals? Well, consider first of all that this text calls us to examine ourselves regarding our view of the Old Testament scriptures. Here the Apostle Paul puts his seal of authority upon the divine inspiration and authority of the Old Testament. And remember again how he put it back in chapter 1, verse 2. He refers to the gospel as that which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now that's saying a mouthful. Think about that. Paul is asserting that it was God who spoke through the Old Testament prophets, and that what God spoke beforehand concerning the gospel to the prophets is contained in the scriptures, this written material that we have before us. It is recorded in the writings of the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures are the Word of God. It is God speaking to us through the Old Testament scriptures. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And he's simply underscoring what Jesus himself taught about the Old Testament. You remember our Lord's words in Matthew 5:17-18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And Jesus tells us there that when Moses and Jeremiah and all of the Old Testament authors wrote, they were so guided by the Spirit that their very exact words, down to the smallest Hebrew letter and the smallest curve of a letter, cannot pass away until all be done. That's the high view that both the apostles and our Lord Jesus himself had of the Old Testament. I've already commented on how often Paul refers to the Old Testament scriptures, how he roots his teaching in the Old Testament scriptures, the events of the Old Testament, the teachings of the Old Testament, the promises of the Old Testament. Read through the Gospels and you'll see Jesus doing the same over and over and over again. And how we need to be reminded of this. Lloyd-Jones put it this way He said, a man very quickly betrays what his view of the gospel is when he tells you his view of the Old Testament. And that's so true. When a person denies the inerrancy, the infallibility, the inspiration of the Old Testament, the miracles of the Old Testament, when he refers to the prophets as men who were inspired in kind of a small I sense, little I, rather than a large capital I, inspired. They were men who were very godly men who walked close to God and had real insight into their day, into their time, but not in the sense of being inspired with a capital I, so that what they wrote and recorded and hand down to us, every curve of every letter and every Hebrew letter is inspired of God. When he denies that, or when men wipe out all of the sacrificial law, all of the sacrifices and all of the innocent victims, the animals that were sacrificed upon the altar, the idea of appeasing God's wrath, propitiation, that's what that means. It's a term that we'll come to in verse 25. When he rejects all of that as the relics of ancient misconceptions about God, as concepts that are unworthy of God, and he tries to say that the God we have in the New Testament is different than the God depicted in the Old Testament. Well, when men do that, and they reject the Old Testament in that way, they are also denying the New Testament at the same time. For the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old, and what the New Testament teaches is rooted in the Old and built upon the Old. I'll never forget, when I went to college, I was a country boy from the sticks who grew up in a church, a little white church on the end of a road out in the middle of nowhere, where we believed the Bible was the Word of God. Never questioned it. And I went to college to study for the ministry. And I went to a Southern Baptist college in North Carolina, and I'll never forget my experience in my Old Testament survey class, as my professor stood up and sought systematically to take out of the Old Testament every supernatural element of the Old Testament. And I remember even then, I was very grieved by that, and I remember even then thinking about, if little old Miss So-and-so back at the church, little white-haired ladies, if they knew what was being taught in this so-called Christian institution, they wouldn't give their money to the cooperative program. Now, that's not happening in every school, but it was happening in that school, and it's happening in a lot of schools. And that's the kind of thing you'll hear even in secular schools. Some of you, when you're in college, and you have professors who are teaching the Bible as literature and so forth, and they reject the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, you automatically know that such a one is a false prophet. To reject one is to reject the other. You can't have it. You can't have the gospel and reject the Old Testament at the same time. But not only does this text call us to examine ourselves regarding our... By the way, I remember... This is kind of interesting. I remember we were in the class, and the professor was talking about how the children of Israel actually crossed the Reed Sea, which is a certain portion below the Red Sea that often is very shallow, about 6 inches of water. And I'll never forget one guy, he raised his hand, he said, well, Professor so-and-so, he said, well, that's even a greater miracle, that all of Pharaoh's army drowned in 6 inches of water. But I remember one time the professor said, he gave a definition of a miracle. And his definition was that a miracle is a natural occurrence given a religious interpretation. And he used the illustration of, if you were being chased by a bear and you were in Yellowstone National Park and you ran over Old Faithful and the bear followed after you, and about the time the bear got right there on top of Old Faithful, the geyser went off and blew him up in the air, that would be a miracle. But in one sense, though, it was a natural occurrence given a religious interpretation. Well, I asked him in that class, I thought, boy, you know, so I thought, how can I was, let me just say this, many of you know, I wasn't even really converted back then. But I did know the Bible. I was brought up in church. And I wasn't very respectful to that professor, which was not good. But I do remember that I asked him the question. I said, well, professor, I said, what about the resurrection of Christ? How many times do you see as a natural occurrence people rising from the dead? And he didn't know what to say because he did not want to deny the resurrection of Christ right there in front of the class. So after he hem-hawed a little bit, he said, "Well, the day may come when we will understand and be able to explain what happened and how it was that Jesus rose from the dead on the basis of natural law and experience," something along those lines. Well, I say that because if we deny the miracles of the Old Testament, how do we have any basis to believe in the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Christ from the dead? And if God can raise his Son from the dead, he can do anything, right? Well, let's get back to our text. Second lesson. Second thing, in this text, we have a powerful confirmation of the unity of the message of salvation in all ages. We see that the message is essentially the same both in the Old and the New Testaments. Again, as Paul introduces the gospel, the theme of his letter back in chapter 1, you remember what he said in verse 17? He says, "For the just shall live by faith." The just by faith shall live. Now, where did he get that? Well, he was quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The prophet Habakkuk. In that great messianic psalm, Psalm 2, the psalmist writes in verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." You see, under the old covenant, as well as the new, it was penitent faith that secured the favor of God and the blessings of salvation, and the object of that faith was the promised Messiah, the Son, the Christ. That could be demonstrated further from the Old Testament, but the infallible interpreter of the Old Testament, the New Testament, makes this very, very clear. It tells us that Old Testament saints were saved by faith in Christ just as New Testament saints are. For example, Luke chapter 2, when he identifies the faithful remnant in Israel, like Anna and Simeon, and he identifies them as those who were waiting for the fulfillment of God's redemptive promises. In Acts 10:43, Peter declared to Cornelius, "Of Christ all the prophets bear witness that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins." Do you see what Peter was saying? He said the prophets bore witness that through the name of Christ whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. The prophets bore witness to this. The resurrected Christ, when he was on the road to Emmaus, you remember, with two of his disciples, after his resurrection, we're told in Luke 24:27 that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He did the same thing later with the apostles. Luke 24:44, it says, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Here in Romans, in the next chapter, chapter 4, the apostle is defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And who does he use as an example to enforce his argument? He uses the example of Abraham. He tells that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works, and that by faith righteousness was credited to him. He then brings forth the testimony of David, chapter 4, verse 6. Just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He goes on to quote from Psalm 32. So both Abraham and David witnessed to a righteousness that is imputed to sinners through faith in Christ. What about Hebrews chapter 11? You remember Hebrews chapter 11, that great roll call of the faithful, and he gives all of these examples. By faith they did this, by faith he did this, by faith he did that. Great chapter on faith and its practical influence in the life. Well, who does the writer use to illustrate the nature of faith and its influence in the life? Well, he refers to the example of Old Testament saints. For example, according to Hebrews, who was the object of Moses' faith? Hebrews 11:25 tells us that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So you see the unity of the message of salvation in all ages. And always remember that any teaching that comes along and tries to say that there are different methods of salvation at different times or in different dispensations is totally false and unbiblical. There's always been one way of salvation, and that one way is by grace through faith in Christ. But now, this raises a question. How was Christ and the gospel revealed in the Old Testament? The promise. Well, it all begins back in Genesis 3:15. You remember our study of Genesis? When God promises to Adam and Eve that the day would come when the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And then as we go on, Abraham is told. God calls Abraham out and he tells him that all of the nations of the world will be blessed through his seed. In Genesis 49:10, the promise is made that the Messiah would be born of the tribe of Judah. He is to be a prophet like Moses, but greater than Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15. He will be a descendant of David, whose throne will be forever. 2 Samuel 7. He will be the son of David, and yet at the same time, David's Lord. Psalm 110. He will be the servant of Jehovah, upon whom the Spirit of God will rest, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:1 and 2. He will be a suffering servant, who will be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. By his knowledge he will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities, quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. His virgin birth is predicted, Isaiah 7:14. The exact place of his birth, Micah 5:2. Even the visit of the wise men is predicted in Isaiah 60, verse 3 and verse 6. His character, his unique relation to God is presented in Isaiah 11, 1 to 5, including his divinity in Isaiah 9, 6 and Psalm 45, 6 and 7. The fact that he would restore Israel and save the Gentiles is promised and make one people, make them one people, God's people, is promised in Isaiah 49, 6. That he would draw all nations to God, Isaiah 2, 3, Isaiah 61, 11, Micah 4, 2. Very specific details are given of his rejection by men, his sufferings, his atoning death on the cross in Psalm 52, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12:10, Psalm 34:20. His resurrection was promised, Psalm 16, 9 and 10. His ascension, Psalm 68, 18. His session at the right hand of God is predicted in many places, but particularly in Psalm 110 and Psalm 2. You see, my dear friends, the Old Testament is full of Christ. And the gospel is revealed. And all of these promises and others that I've not had time to mention, and not only is it revealed in the promises, it was revealed in types. In the Old Testament, we have many types or pictures of the person and work of Christ. And the gospel was also revealed in the entire sacrificial system of Israel. All of those sacrifices, all of the blood shed, all of the innocent victims in the place of sinners, it all pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, the one who would be the Lamb of God, the one who, according to the prophet Isaiah, would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity, the one who would make his soul an offering for sin. So in all of these various ways, Christ and the gospel were promised to sinners in the Old Testament. And by means of that revelation, the Holy Spirit brought the Old Testament elect to faith and repentance, and they were saved and accepted by God in the same way New Testament saints are. And as we're going to see, Paul underscores later in this chapter that the benefits of Christ's atonement that had not yet happened yet were applied retroactively to Old Testament saints. Now, certainly, the gospel was not revealed in the Old Testament with the clarity that it's now revealed in the New Testament. Again, the Old Testament was the age of promise. The New Testament is the age of fulfillment. Old Testament saints saw through the dim, shadowy light of a partial revelation. We see now through the full shining of a complete revelation. So we're not to carry, I'm not saying that we should carry back into the minds of Old Testament saints our new covenant, fully developed, fully orbed understanding of all of these things. However, at the same time, we must never be guilty of thinking that Adam and Eve or Abel and Noah or Abraham and David or any of the Old Testament saints were saved in any other way than we are. They were saved by grace through faith alone, not of works, just as we are. And the object of their faith was the Redeemer to come, revealed in the promises. And that those promises had as their ultimate reference the Christ. So the gospel proclaimed by Paul did not begin with Paul. There is an essential unity that exists between the Old and the New Testament. So beware of any system of theology that denies that or fails to give proper weight to that. That's one of the problems with what is often called dispensationalism. Most forms of dispensationalism. The idea that somehow God has dealt with men on the basis of different principles in different dispensations and time periods in history. But there is an essential unity that runs through all of Scripture. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in Christ. But now a third implication of our text. Thirdly, this text reminds us that the gospel of Christ is really the focal point of the entire Bible. Now, brothers and sisters, we will never understand, we will never read or proclaim the Scriptures rightly if we don't see that. The whole Bible, from beginning to end, centers upon Christ. His redemptive work, the promise of salvation by grace through faith in Him. The Bible is not merely a book of virtues. It's not a how-to manual to give us helpful hints on how to have a happy and prosperous life. It's not a magic book that if we open it up and point to a verse, somehow will tell us what we need to do when we get up tomorrow or something of that nature. It is the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is. And that's what the Bible's about. Listen to these words of John Calvin. And here Calvin is talking about our devotional reading of the Scriptures. And he says, the Scriptures should be read with the aim of finding Christ in them. Whoever turns aside from this object, even though he wears himself out all of his life in learning, he will never reach the knowledge of the truth. You remember the quote from Spurgeon? I think I've given it before here. And he's talking about the preaching of the Scriptures. Remember, he tells us about a minister who was once addressing an aspiring young preacher, and he said this to him. Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road that leads to London? London is the great metropolis. And he goes on to say, from every text in Scripture, there is a road toward the great metropolis, Christ. And my dear brother, your business is, when you get to a text, to say, now what is the road that leads to Christ from that text? The sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it. Now, was Spurgeon saying that every sermon must specifically, exclusively be about some specific aspect of the person or character or work of Christ? No, we are to preach the whole counsel of God, and the Bible gives us very much very practical instruction. It addresses the very practical issues of living and many other things. Every individual text, every individual passage does not refer specifically and directly to Christ. But the point that I want to make here and that Spurgeon is making is that all of those practical issues and all of the teaching of Scripture is couched within a book and within an overall context and climate that has as its primary focus and theme Christ and the gospel. And so ultimately, everything we preach in some way or another is to be related to Christ, to Him. Now that applies to teaching Sunday school. When you teach those children in Sunday school, it's not just a matter of giving them moral stories and teaching them virtues. Now we are to teach virtues, but the teaching of those virtues needs to be related to Christ and the gospel, showing us our sinfulness and why we need Christ for forgiveness and acceptance with God. Also pointing us to Christ as the only one who can give us the strength and the power by His Spirit to live out those virtues, to follow the example of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints that we teach to our children. Family worship. Your family worship should not just be a time when you sit down with your children and moralize. Teach morals, biblical virtues. But remember, it's to be couched within the context of the message of the gospel. We're never to preach or teach in such a way that a Muslim, or a Jew for that matter, or a moralist could just as well have taught or preached the same sermon. And I ask myself this question with just about every sermon I prepare. When I go over it and I think about what I prepared, is this a Christian sermon? Could this be preached in a mosque or in a Jewish synagogue and be just as acceptable because there's nothing of Christ in it? Our preaching, our teaching must always be Christian. Preaching that in one way or another, at some point or another, brings to bear upon the heart the sweet realities of the gospel. The same is true in our reading of the scriptures. If you merely read the Bible as a book of virtues, it's just a little devotional thought that you pick out to help you feel better throughout the day or whatever, some kind of guidebook to which you find helps and hints to happy living, to having a happy marriage, and whatever, with no reference to Christ, no reference to the gospel, you're missing it. You're missing it. And dear friends, have we not seen this evening, that's not only true of the New Testament, it's true of the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament? Is it some kind of independent, self-contained revelation with no connection to Christ and the gospel? Is it just a book of law? Is it just a book of moralistic stories? No, the gospel of Christ is the theme of the Old Testament, just as it is of the New Testament. So in all of your reading of the Old Testament, look for Christ. Seek to relate what you read to God's great plan and work of salvation. When you're reading an Old Testament book, you take up the reading of a particular book, perhaps in your devotional reading, ask yourself, where does this particular book fit in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption? When you read an Old Testament passage, ask yourself, where does this event fit, or this narrative, or this character fit in the unfolding of God's great plan of salvation? What gospel concepts does this illustrate? What gospel themes does this illuminate in the parts that give ethical, moral teaching? How does this show me my sin and my need of Christ? Or how does this point me to my need of the gospel and my need of Christ to help me to live the way God's word commands me to live? See Christ in the promises. See Christ in the shadows and types. See Him in the sacrifices. See the way being prepared for Christ's coming in the entire unfolding of the Old Testament scriptures. And if you keep asking yourself questions like that, it will transform your devotional reading of the Old Testament. The Old Testament will begin to come alive. Well, there are other things we could say this morning, but this evening, I have some other points, but I'm going to stop there. May God help us to appreciate and to love our Old Testaments and to read the Old Testament with Christ in view, as a book that points us to Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the opportunity to study Your word tonight. We thank You for this reminder from Your word of the unity of the revelation that You've given to us from Old to New Testament, and of the essential unity of the Scriptures, and of the fact that there's always been but one way of salvation. That Christ is the focal point of Your word. We think about those tonight who are not Christians. May they realize that Christ is the focal point of all true, genuine Christian experience. That being a Christian is not just turning over a new leaf and trying to do better. It's not just deciding that you're going to start coming to church now, that you're going to start trying to read the Bible now, but that all true Christian experience is focused upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That it is being joined to Him by a living faith. It is receiving Him, submitting ourselves to Him as our Lord and as our Savior, and following Him all of our days. We thank You that You have given to us such a Savior. May we grow in our love for Him and our appreciation for all that He has done for us as it is revealed to us in Your holy word. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.